Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls during this hour. We have an open phone line. You can call with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you can call to, you know, discuss something that you disagree with the host about. We'll talk about that together. Give me a call at 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program. That number again is 844-484-5737. And before we go to the phone lines, I want to tell our Southern California listeners that I'm going to be speaking in two venues this weekend in Southern California. I'll be speaking in Fullerton on Friday night on the topic of spiritual warfare. And I'm going to be speaking Saturday night in Temecula. And that's going to be an open question and answer session, as we often have. Sort of like the radio program itself, only in person. So that's this Friday in Fullerton, California, and this Saturday night in Temecula. You can get the details about those at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. You go there and click on the tab that says announcements, and you'll find the time and location and all that of these gatherings in Southern California this weekend. We're going to go to the phone lines now and talk to Ron from West Hills, speaking of Southern California. Hi, Ron. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Yesterday you got several political-type calls, and I want to ask you about the sanctuary cities and the use of the word stranger from the biblical context. Now, when I was doing a study this morning, I looked up the word stranger, which is another word for foreigner, and in the context, in the places where I saw it, it was always the stranger was considered to be an invited guest into the country, or like a traveler passing through, or a merchant doing a business, but they were never permanent residents that just came in and squatted and took up residence, in the land that God had, given by inheritance to the children of Israel, unless they were allowed to stay there for a, temporary period of time. But I hear people in the Christian community saying, well, we need to, the Bible says that we're supposed to treat strangers kindly. But I for one thing, I think there's a difference between someone who's invited in, to be in a country, as opposed to someone who comes in and is not there by permission, and so maybe you can clear that up. And also the word refuge, the refuge cities, I think people are using the idea of sanctuary cities in the sense that they had the cities of refuge in the Old Testament, but of course We know those refuge cities were for a specific type of thing that had happened where a person accidentally killed somebody, and it was to make sure that the person got a fair hearing, instead of just being, killed by someone who was seeking a vengeance or, to avenge the death of a relative. Mm-hmm. And so, again, I hear people that are Christians saying, well, sanctuary cities are in the Bible, so we should have sanctuary cities too. And of course, I did a little word study on that today too. And the word for the refuge cities is different from the word that's used other places in the Bible for sanctuary. In fact, the word for refuge cities is a specific Hebrew word that's only used for refuge cities, although it does have a connotation of asylum, which you could also get from the word sanctuary in other places. But again, I guess I need you to just make it clear that the refuge cities have nothing to do with sanctuary cities as far as what the Bible says. So those are my two questions about explaining refuge cities.
Okay.
Yeah, go ahead, Steve.
I hear you. Yeah, and I think you're right on all points. First of all, about strangers, foreigners. Of course, Israel was supposed to be nice to foreigners. We're supposed to be nice to everybody. We should be kind and just to everybody. We should never be unkind to anybody. But that doesn't mean that the stranger is allowed to come in on any terms he wishes. When a person came into Israel, they came in under the terms of Israel's law. They were not allowed to break the Sabbath, for example. They might not be a convert to Judaism, but they had to keep the Sabbath. They would have to observe, at least stop working and so forth on the holy days and the new moons and things like that. In other words, they had to be culturally compliant with Israel's laws because Israel had a culture that God had given them to maintain. And although people could live there who didn't embrace their religion completely, it was not possible to live there and to, you know, just go against their culture. They had to, in other words, have an interest in fitting in somewhat. And of course, a stranger, a foreigner, could also become like a native of the land by being fully converted to Judaism, becoming what they called a proselyte. And yet, if a stranger was there, as you say, as a traveling merchant or somebody who's visiting for some reason or traveling through, they were not to be treated badly. Nor should we treat anybody badly. But you're also right about this. There would be a difference between a foreigner living among them or visiting them on the one hand and an invasion of foreigners on the other, because they would have to treat peaceful foreigners who meant them no harm with some degree of obviously with civility. But if the foreigners that were coming in were in a sense an invasion force, well, then usually the armies of Israel would stand up to them and seek to drive them out. Now, when it comes to immigration here, what I think is really being discussed by the present administration anyway, is that when people want to come in from other countries, we need to find out if they are peaceable foreigners, in which case we should accept them. That is, we should accept them on the terms we accept any immigrants. We should let them immigrate on, you know, in the normal fashion if they wish to do so. But on the other hand, we don't have to invite people in who might be armed assailants. And of course, they're not armed as they come through security. But there are definitely people who are hostile toward us who would like to get into this country and who do so illegally or even legally. And that's, as I understand it, the immigration concern now is not about keeping anybody out who wants to be a peaceful foreigner living among us or who wishes to assimilate into our country. This nation has always accepted hundreds of thousands, millions, in fact, of immigrants like that, and happily so. And I don't know of anybody who's asking for that to stop or to be changed. What the concern is about persons who are coming in as invaders to make war against this country from inside. And, you know, Israel was never supposed to be, you know, hospitable toward invading armies. So I don't really see there's anything that God told Israel about the foreigners that would be applicable to, you know, allowing people from hostile nations to come in without, you know, checking to see if they're safe or not. And if they are, then fine, let them come in. That just seems sensible. Every other nation would follow that policy, except very few nations would be as open as we are to letting people come in from just about anywhere. As far as the sanctuary cities go, you're right. There's no connection between those and the cities of refuge. Cities of refuge were not a place for people who broke the law to go and be able to live without facing legal consequences. The cities of refuge for people who accidentally had caused the death of another person but had not intentionally done so. They were not actually murderers. They were guilty of involuntary manslaughter, which wasn't their fault, but because they had shed human blood, they might be subject to retaliation from the avengers of that deceased person. And in that society, generally speaking, if a man was killed wrongfully, his brother or some close relative would be laid upon him to find the murderer and to retaliate and to kill the murderer. The assumption of the city of refuge was that if a man had not intended a murder, if it had been a total accident and he didn't deserve to die, that the city of refuge was a place where he could be taken into protective custody so that he couldn't be wrongfully put to death, that he wouldn't be treated as a criminal when he really wasn't one. And that's a very different kind of thing. It wasn't a place for enemies of the state or anything like that to go and to live, or you know, people who were deliberate criminals. This was a place for people who were essentially innocent but had the misfortune of being the cause of a human death to go and be, they would have a fair trial, like you say. And if they were found innocent of wrongdoing, they'd be allowed to stay in the city and they'd be kept under protective custody from anyone who wished to kill them. If they were found guilty, they would not be allowed to stay in the city of refuge. They were put out then, and then they would face criminal penalties. So, yeah, people who don't understand much about the Bible often will try to make parallels between what the Bible talks about and some other thing in modern times that doesn't have any parallel to it. And that would be an example of such a misuse. Ron, I appreciate your call very much. We're going to talk next to Ward from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is about Calvinism, and is not what is it, but why is it? I actually have read that it was originated by Augustine, and then Calvin popularized it and passed it on. And I hear R.C. Sproul and others who just labor it. And make a major point of it, which seems to me so obviously wrong, because there's so many obvious scriptures that say that God is willing that all would come to Him, and Jesus, you know, pleaded with His people to come to Him, but they wouldn't. So my question is, why has such a major issue been made of this? Is it deeper than I am understanding it to be? Is there a deep significance here to proclaim that we have no choice and no free will?
Calvinism appeals to one kind of temperament, and you know it does not appeal to another kind of temperament. If we call the opposite of Calvinism Arminianism, which isn't exactly the opposite of Calvinism, but it's usually the label that's given to people who aren't Calvinists. So let's use those terms for the sake of discussion for shorthand. The Calvinist feels that he is upholding God's prerogatives and God's privileges, that God has the right to do whatever he wants to do, and because he has the right to do that, it's okay with them if he chooses to save some and chooses to damn others. And this is, in fact, what Calvinism teaches that he did. He had the opportunity to save all if he wished, but he chose to save only a few and to consign the rest to damnation. And both of these were for his glory, to glorify, I suppose, his sovereign prerogatives. And if you begin to say, but that doesn't sound very nice for God to, you know, damn people like that and give them no chance of salvation, of course, what the Calvinists will say is, oh, man, who are you to answer against God? Doesn't the potter have the right to do what it wants with the clay? In other words, they want to defend God's right to do certain things, and they're afraid that if you question the Augustinian doctrines, that you are saying God doesn't have the right to do things. So they're basically champions of God's privileges. God has the privilege of doing whatever he wants to. That's what sovereignty means. And so they want to emphasize the sovereignty of God so that nobody can suggest that God is unjust to exercise what is his right to do, because he has the right to do whatever he wants to. That's the emphasis of the Calvinist brand. On the other side, on the Arminian side, there's more of an emphasis on the character of God. To talk about a man's privileges, or for that matter, God's privileges, is not to tell you very much in itself about his character. For example, if a man is a monarch, a king of a country, he's sovereign. And that means he has the right to make laws. He has the right to, you know, control people's lives because he's the king. He's the sovereign, and that means he has privileges that other people don't have, and he can make a lot of decisions that other people have no right to answer him about. It's his unilateral privilege to do what he wants. He's a sovereign. That's true of a king. We don't have kings anymore, but there used to be kings in most every country, and that's what was understood. However, that to say a man is a king doesn't tell you that he intends to micromanage everything people do, that he doesn't want to give them any freedom of choice, that he wants to choose what they will eat for breakfast and what they will wear and what they will do for a living and who they will marry and how many children they will have. Now, a king might want to control those things, but a king equally might not want to. A king might actually want to respect his subjects and say, you know, I know that you'd probably like to make some choices of your own, and I think it's important for you to, so I'm going to give some freedom to you people. That doesn't mean I'm not the king. It doesn't mean I'm not sovereign. It just means that my sovereign decision is to grant more liberty to my subjects. Now, this would be in relation to the character of a king, if he wants to be generous to his subjects, or if he wants to be a tyrant. So this would reflect the two attitudes toward God. The Calvinist attitude is that God, he doesn't love everybody, certainly, because he would save them all if he did, but he doesn't love everybody, but he doesn't have to. He's got the right to hate people if he wants to hate them. He's got the right to make people that he made just to kill, just to destroy, just to burn in hell forever. If he wants to, who are you to complain? He's got all the rights, and it's an emphasis on God's privileges. And the Arminian view is more of an emphasis on God's character, namely that, well, though God may have the privilege to do whatever he wants to, fortunately, the Bible says that what he wants to do is very different than what the Calvinists say he wants to do. And that's based on his character, that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from their evil way and live, that he loves his enemies and does good to those who persecute him and blesses those who curse him, just like he tells us to do so that we will be like him. This is the character of God. And so, I mean, there's different temperaments of people. And some of them, I really think that some people would, if they could, control everybody else. There are certain people who want to do that. We know that because there's certain political parties mm-hmm. that want to govern what you can say and what you can think and what you can do with your time. So there's obviously a lot of people who have that temperament. They like control. There's other people who just like to really give a lot more respect to other people and allow people their freedom and to love them and to do good to them rather than control them. Now, I would assume, since most people think that God is a lot like themselves, that the people who are really like to control people figure that God really wants to control everything too. Because after all, if they were God, they'd want to. Whereas people who aren't really into controlling things and just really want to serve and help and love humanity, they are more inclined to see God as that way. Now, of course, some might say, well, then people are just making God in their own image. Well, there is that danger. There's that danger that men will make God after their own image. But, of course, we might just let God determine what he's like and read what he said, and especially look at Jesus, because Jesus came to show us the Father and say, okay, is Jesus a person who didn't love sinners? Is Jesus a person who didn't want everyone to be saved? Did he not weep over the fact that his enemies were going to be destroyed by the Romans? Did he not say, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do? What kind of God was manifest in Jesus? In my opinion, a much more Arminian kind of God. But many people feel it's more of a Calvinist kind of God. And I think that, again, human temperaments have a lot to do with determining what kind of people, what kind of God people see God to be. You see, Arminians don't deny that God is sovereign. Arminians do not deny that God has all the privileges and can do anything he wants to do. We agree with that. It's just that we would disagree with the Calvinists on what kind of a God he is and what kind of things he actually wants to do.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I believe God is absolutely sovereign and can Amen. Do anything he wants Amen. To do. But he's made some choices, it looks to me like, that allows us a lot of latitude within that. He could do that, absolutely, he's sovereign. But didn't look like he chose to micromanage everything, apart from any decisions we make. So that
well,
really
every,
clarifies
yeah.
it. I hadn't thought of that personality thing.
If God has, in fact, people, micromanaged everything, that means God is the one who's the author of sin, because there's an awful lot of sin that belongs to the class
right.
of everything. When you take everything into consideration, a lot of it is sin. And if God ordained
right.
all of it and micromanaged all of it, then he's the one who micromanaged things to go in a sinful way. He's the one who authored them. Calvinists are very insistent that God's not the author of sin. And yet Calvin was very clear. He believed that God ordained sin and that nothing happens except what God ordained inevitably to come to pass. Now, Calvinists say, yeah, well, God does that, but he doesn't author sin. So I think they just decide to use the word author in a unique way that somehow, doesn't have anything to do with its actual definition, because they don't want God to be the author of sin. But the truth is, Calvinism teaching, if you follow what Calvinism says, God did make people sin, and he determined that they would sin. and they can't do anything else but what he determined they would do. So Calvinism teaches that. Actually, Luther taught that too in his Bondage of the Will. So Augustine influenced both Luther and Calvin. Actually, Luther was an Augustinian monk, and Calvin was an Augustinian preacher too. So Augustine really had a lot of influence on the Reformation thinking. And so Reformed theology reflects this Augustinian, flavor. And I suppose that tells us, that probably tells us a little bit about what kind of character Calvin had too. I mean, Calvin obviously was the great promoter of this view of God. What kind of man was Calvin? He was a man who in no way wanted to give people freedom of thought. When he was asked by the people of Geneva to come and save the city from their turmoil, he said, well, only if the city council will do everything my way. And, what was his way? His way was everybody has to think like he thinks. And when someone came to town who didn't, he burned him at the stake, Michael Servetus. And Michael Servetus had done nothing except disagree. So, I mean, this is the kind of man Calvin was. No wonder he thought God was that way, because, of course, everyone would like to flatter themselves to think that they are a lot like God. But if a person has character defects, if a person has character defects, like Calvin apparently did, then they tend to read character defects into God. And that's, there's enough religious people who have that defect, I suppose, to make any defective character of God popular to a large number of people in religious circles. But Jesus wasn't like that. We don't see Jesus ever indicating that he wanted some people to be lost.
No. I knew you'd be able to clarify that. That just hit it right on the nail on the head about injecting your own controlling personality into God. That's exactly what happened.
Yeah, I've told Calvinists that sovereignty doesn't mean that you control everything. Sovereignty just means you have the right to do what you want to do. I said a king is sovereign in his domain, but he doesn't necessarily control everything his subjects do. And they always say this, they can't. They're only human. They can't control it, but God can. So what they're saying is they can't imagine a king who could control everything and would choose not to. They assume that every king that is not a complete tyrant is only restrained by his human inability to control everything. But God, who can control everything, of course would do so. I mean, who wouldn't? I mean, the subtext of their statement is, who wouldn't if he could? Well, I wouldn't. Well, if I was made the emperor of the universe, I wouldn't control everyone. I wouldn't care to control everyone. I would control the universe to a degree to maintain, justice or whatever. I would not want to control everybody's life down to the detail. And yet they can't imagine a God who wouldn't do it, because he can.
Wow. I absolutely agree. Wow. That's
okay,
very
Ward.
Clear. Thanks so much, Steve.
God bless you. Good talking to you. Terry from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for accepting my call. Happy New Year, by the way.
Yeah.
Steve, I've got a problem. When you talk about Calvinists and Arminianists, right? I'm not right clear on their teaching. But now I'm clear on the apostles' doctrine, how irrelevant to me is the apostles' doctrine. That's the foundation I stand on. Can you elaborate more and give some elaboration on why do we refer to Calvinist and Arminian thinking?
Sure.
As opposed to hearing what the...
I'd be glad to. Yeah, because people read the apostles' doctrine, and they don't always understand it the same way. And there are certain themes that they think are the main themes, and they interpret the apostles' doctrine in light of those themes. But not everyone agrees on what the main themes are. Like I said, the Calvinist thinks the main theme is God's privileges. The Arminian thinks the main theme is God's character. Well, both God's privileges and his character are true subjects of Scripture. But if you emphasize his privileges to the exclusion of his character, you're going to be pulling all the biblical data a certain direction. You'll think you're teaching the apostles' doctrine, but you may not be. You may, in fact, be teaching something that's not exactly their doctrine. But likewise, the Arminian thinks he's teaching the apostles' doctrine, too, because he thinks he's upholding the character of God as Christ and even God himself in the Old Testament revealed it to be. But there's going to be differences of opinion. Calvinism and Arminianism are just catchphrases for different ways that people understand apostolic doctrine. You said you understand apostolic doctrine, and I won't deny that you might, but you probably see it through either one lens or another, because we all have our own grid that we read things through, and therefore there's a good chance that the way you would understand apostolic doctrine would either be closer to that of the Calvinist or closer to that of the Arminian, since those are the main poles that the doctrine tends to gravitate toward. Anyway, we all want the apostles' doctrine, Calvin and Arminian doctrine. They all want apostolic doctrine. It's just a disagreement as to what the apostles and Jesus actually did teach on some of these subjects. I appreciate your call, Terry. Thank you for calling. I'm going to have to take a break here in just a minute because we have some of our radio stations are going to be leaving the network now. They only carry the first half of the program, which has now gone by. There is another half hour, and anyone can listen to that who wishes to from our website, thenarrowpath.com. So if your radio station is dropping the program at this point, you can go to the computer or you can go to your phone and get the app, thenarrowpath.com app, and you can listen to the program on your phone or you can listen later from the website or on podcast. The Narrow Path is listener supported. Go to our website and see how to help us stay on the air. We'll be back in 30 seconds. Please.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we are back. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, the second half hour. My name is Steve Gregg. We have open phone lines for you if you'd like to call. If you're listening between 2:30 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, we are live. If you're listening at some other time, you're listening to a recorded broadcast previously live. But if you're listening to the live broadcast, we'd love to talk to you here on the air. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to say to our Seattle listeners, it looks like I'm going to be coming up to Seattle again to teach for a while for Youth with a Mission at the end of this month. And that's like the 24th through the 28th of this month. And sometimes when I'm out there teaching for YWAM, I have an evening free. I really don't know if I do at this point, but I'll be finding out. So I'm just giving you a heads up. It's a few weeks off. 2.5 weeks from now, I'll be up in Seattle. Many times our listeners will want to set something up for me to speak or have a Q&A with listeners. And if you want to do so, this is your heads up. On the 24th through the 28th, I will be coming up. And being in the Seattle area, and although I don't know yet which nights I'll be free from my YWAM commitments, if you get in touch with me, we can try to work something out. But obviously, it's a kind of a short notice. That's Seattle at the end of this month. The last several days of this month, I'll be in town there. All right, let's talk to Donna from Sacramento, California. Donna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay? I'm calling on my cell phone.
Yeah, real clear.
Okay, great. I was listening to the discussion about Calvinism versus Arminianism and Arminianism, and I appreciated your explanation. I've often wondered about that. To the point of whether an all-powerful sovereign God has to control everything, I've often wondered why people don't think about the verse that tells us about the fruits of the Spirit and says that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And if the fruits of the Spirit are reflective of the character of God, then God must have self-control, i.e. the ability to choose not to interact whenever God so chooses.
Well, that's a good point. I mean, sovereignty means the right to do what you want to do without being challenged on it. I mean, someone who has absolute sovereignty has the right to make any decision they want to. But that doesn't mean that any decision we imagine that they will make, because people, and God is a personal God, people with personalities, they do make decisions, but they make decisions according to their character, to their values, to their priorities, and so forth. And therefore, and therefore, we have to exercise self-control, and God does too. That, you know, he held his wrath for a very long time in the days before the flood. He was already angry at the way the world was filled with violence, but he gave another 120 years before the flood. He had to show some restraint there. Now, he could have chosen just to wipe them out, but he shows restraint. He doesn't act on impulse, and neither do we. Now, see, I thought you were going to make another point from this, and it's a good point, too. If the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, that means I, who walk in the Spirit, will have to control myself. That means not everything I do is controlled by someone else, like God. God doesn't control everything I do. As I walk in the Spirit, I'm expected to exercise self-control. And self-control then would be something that's only required if God isn't already controlling everything. If he's controlling everything, what can I do to control myself? There's nothing left for me to control. But yeah, those are some interesting thoughts. I appreciate that, Donna.
Well, I appreciate your show. I've often listened to it as I'm driving from one spot to another, can't call in, but I really do enjoy it. Thank you very much for your ministry.
All right, good talking to you. Okay, let's talk to Bert from Walnut Creek, California. Bert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good to be here. Can you comment on the Reformation, and was it Holy Spirit inspired or not? And second, if there is a difference between the Calvinists and the Arminians, how does Romans 8 in Providence relate to that?
Okay. Do I think the Reformation was a work of the Holy Spirit? I do. I think there was much truth that was rediscovered in the Reformation that had been buried under a lot of tradition. But to say that it was of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that it was a perfect movement. Every revival that has ever been brought into the church through the Holy Spirit has still involved, you know, fallible people. And to say that the Holy Spirit is moving people or opening their eyes to see certain things that need to be seen doesn't mean that he's removing from them all the possibilities of fallibility, of making a mistake. And there's nobody who has seen all truth in their lifetime, in my opinion. And we have the things we were taught from childhood, either in secular upbringing or Christian upbringing. Many of them are not necessarily strictly true and need to be unlearned. Once we really begin to study the Bible, God's Spirit will open our eyes to see, oh, I was wrong about that. Oh, I don't know why I thought that. Oh, my parents taught me this, but that's wrong. Or my Sunday school teacher taught me this, but that's not what the Bible's saying here. That is to say, our life, once we become Christians, is a life of learning. And it is the Holy Spirit who teaches us. The Bible says that. We have no need that any man teach us, but the anointing we've received, which is the Holy Spirit, teaches us of all things. So, yes, I think that insofar as Martin Luther and people before him too, John Huss, John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, that these men were before the Reformation, but I think they did see things. They saw some of the same things that Luther later saw. They just got killed and didn't survive to start a movement like he did. But the things they were seeing, I think they were things that the Holy Spirit was showing them about justification by faith, about the ability of the average Christian to read the Bible for himself, and God can teach him from his word, and you don't need clergy, you don't need the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, you know, to tell you what things mean. These were things that, you know, most people had never challenged for many hundreds of years, and some of these men, Wycliffe and Tyndale and Huss and later Luther and Zwingli, later still Calvin, these men were seeing these things, and I think it was the Holy Spirit showing them these things. But I would say in my own life, there are things that I'm sure the Holy Spirit has shown me, things that I didn't know, things I had been taught differently about, but as I studied the Scriptures, it's like the light came on and I saw something anew. I saw it differently, and it was an improvement in my understanding, and I believe it was the Holy Spirit. Yet, it did not disabuse me of my fallibility, I'm still fallible. I'm not omniscient. You know, God teaches us line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. It's not all at once. Luther is no different than anyone else in that respect. Luther began to see some important things. He certainly saw how evil it was to sell indulgences. And that was the main thing that sparked the Reformation, was his objection to that. He saw justification by faith, which I think is a true doctrine. I'm not sure that he didn't, I'm not sure he remained completely biblically balanced in that doctrine, but nonetheless, he did see it, and it was an important thing to see. He saw a lot of things, I think, that were correct. But that doesn't mean he saw everything correctly. He still was, for example, anti-Semitic. I don't think Christians can be anti-Semitic or racially prejudiced at all. I think racial prejudice is a demonic mindset, but there was a lot of it in the culture and in the Catholic Church, and Luther was still very much a Catholic in most respects. Luther didn't try to leave the Catholic Church. They kicked him out. Luther would have stayed in the Catholic Church. He intended to remain a Catholic and to reform the Church if possible. They kicked him out, so that's how he stopped being a Catholic and then became the Reformation, the Lutheran movement in Germany. So, in other words, he still had a lot of Catholic in him. He still believed in infant baptism, which a lot of Protestants believe in. I don't believe the Bible teaches it. But there's a lot of Protestants who, like Luther, Lutherans and Presbyterians and Wesleyans and, you know, Methodists and such, they believe in infant baptism. That was a Catholic doctrine that, although Luther changed in many things, he didn't change in that. And there were other things he didn't change in. The Catholics had the idea that, you know, burning heretics, killing heretics was a great idea. Luther wasn't too far removed from that himself, and certainly Calvin believed in burning heretics because he did it. So is the Reformation a move of the Holy Spirit? I would say it was a move of the Holy Spirit, but like every move of the Holy Spirit that involves human participants, it was not without flaws. The Holy Spirit is unflawed, but he doesn't illuminate all things at once. So a person who sees a new truth while reading the Bible still has a lot of old prejudices and things that he has not perhaps seen clear of. And I believe that was the case in the Reformation. I think the Reformation leaders were heroic men in many respects. I mean, they put their lives on the line, just like the founders of this country and many other people who are revolutionaries. They really take great risks in disagreeing with the establishment, and they've got to be given credit for that. And I think they saw some things that their Catholic forebears had not seen clearly. And I think that God used them to restore those truths to the church. But that doesn't mean that we can say, since God used them, I'll just believe whatever they said. That's not safe. I hope lots of people have learned things from listening to this radio program, but it would not be at all safe for you to say, well, I learned something from Steve, so I'm going to believe everything he said. That is not safe. It's not safe to believe everything any man says. And I think that many times the Reformed denominations do make that mistake. They say, wow, we're so indebted to Luther and Calvin for getting us freed up from some of these old traditions of the Roman Catholics that needed to be swept away. I'll just say whatever they say. I'll just agree with whatever they said. And that is, I think, a huge mistake. And that's one reason why some of the errors of the Catholic Church that the Reformers never themselves got past still remain in some of the Protestant denominations. That's at least my evaluation of it. All right, let's talk to Henry from Las Vegas, Nevada. Henry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, good afternoon. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
I wanted to ask you a question. I've been kind of wrestling with it. Maybe you could clarify for me. I was going to talk about God's love, right?
Okay.
It seems to me, obviously, God loves us all, but you think that God's love is conditional. By that, I mean that, like, for instance, he says God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that in order for his love to manifest, you got to believe. Or in another scripture, he said that if you love me, you would keep my commandments. So it implies to me that God's love basically has, you know, condition attached to it, or is that wrong? And I'm going to hang up and listen to your answer.
All right. Thank you for your call. Well, God's love I believe, is unconditional, but to experience any benefits of his love is conditional upon having a relationship with him. I mean, think of the prodigal son and his father. A father's love for his son has got to be unconditional. I mean, you might find fathers who don't love their sons unconditionally, but I can't imagine it. I mean, I've experienced disappointment from a number of my children as young adults. And you know, in some cases, they have deliberately done things that were intended to displease me. But I can't not love them. I mean, how can you not love your own children? I love them unconditionally. On the other hand, I would not leave an inheritance to any of them if they're in rebellion against me and doing things I think are wasteful. I wouldn't give them any benefits if they are in rebellion and haters and, of me and things like that. In other words, there's going to be benefits of my love that they would experience if they're in relationship with me, and which they will forfeit if they are not. And the prodigal son was like that. His father loved him. We know it, because when his son came back, the man was just sudden in his forgiveness and his restoration, and he wouldn't even wait to hear his son's complete little speech of repentance before he said, "Here, kill the fatted calf, put my robe on him, put a ring on him, he's back, he's my son." But he does say, "My son was dead, and my son was lost." So he loved him, but his son wasn't benefiting from his father's love when he was alienated from him. He was lost. He was dead. He was dead to his father. This is not referring to him being dead to his father's emotion of love for him, but he was dead toward any relationship with his father. And had he died in a faraway land, there'd be nothing gained by being the son of his father in that situation. But there was great gain in being in relationship with his father. So, I mean, is God's love unconditional? Of course his love is unconditional. If it wasn't, he couldn't love anybody. We're all sinners. When we are yet sinners, God's love is commended toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ dying is the ultimate expression of God's love for us, and he did it toward us when we were sinners and enemies of his. So obviously his love is unconditional. He loved us when we were, if there were conditions, we were certainly failing to meet them. Now, on the other hand, his love for sinners is not experienced by them in any beneficial way unless they are on his side, unless they are in good relation with him. And therefore, faith in Christ, repentance from sin, loyalty to God, these are things that put a person in right standing with God. Then that unconditional love of God can actually be poured out in beneficial ways in that person's life, and they experience salvation. So that's what I would think. God is unconditionally loving, but people aren't all in a relationship with him where they can receive any benefit from that love, just like the prodigal. That relationship is conditional, of course. I mean, anyone who would simply pour out and lavish benefits on their son, regardless how irresponsible and evil their son was being, is just enabling bad behavior. God's not that kind of a father. And frankly, nobody should be. All right, let's talk to John from Vancouver, Washington. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve. My question is from Matthew 9, verses 14 to 17. In verse 14, Jesus is basically asked why his disciples do not fast. And I can find Jesus' answer in verse 15, of saying that as long as he's with them, they will not fast. My question is, what does verses 16 and 17 have to do with the context?
Yeah, the reference to the patch on the garment and the wineskins and the wine?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, what Jesus says there, for those who aren't looking at the passage, I know you know it, but Jesus said no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment.
Right.
He says, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. What he's talking about is if you put new cloth that hasn't shrunk yet and you use that to patch an old garment that's old and worn, well, next time you wash the garment, the patch is going to shrink. It's going to pull at the seams and it's going to tear away from the bad garment. It's going to look worse than before. You don't want to put new, dynamic, changeable cloth bound to an old garment that can't accommodate the changes that are going to come when that cloth shrinks. Likewise, he says, nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. but they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, this is the same kind of image. The idea here is you don't mix that which is going to be changing because it's dynamic and living with that which is brittle, inflexible, and incapable of accommodating such change. Wine, when it is first pressed as grape juice, was put into bags made of goat skins. Now, the goat skins, because they're leather, they could expand, and they needed to, because wine, as it ferments, gives off certain gases and so forth, and while it's sealed in these bags of skin, it would have to stretch the skins. The skins would have to stretch and accommodate the expansion of the wine. Why? Because the wine is alive. It's got microbes in it that are they're growing and so forth. And so it's like a living stuff that's being bound in a wineskin. But if the wineskin is flexible, it can accommodate the growth of the wine. Now, on the other hand, if you take an old wineskin that's already been stretched out from a previous batch of wine, it's gotten to the limits of its flexibility. It's brittle now. You put new wine in there that still has to expand and bind it in an old brittle wineskin, it's not going to stretch. It's going to break because the wineskin can only stretch so far, and it's already been stretched out by its previous wine. The idea being you don't take something that's alive and dynamic and changing and somehow try to confine it or bind it to that which is not able to accommodate the change that's going to take place. The unshrunk cloth patch is going to change its size, and the old garment it's on is not going to be able to tolerate that change. The old wineskins cannot tolerate the growth of the new wine. What he's saying is this: his movement is like that unshrunk cloth patch. His movement is like that new wine. It's dynamic. It's alive. It's not something that old religious structures that are inflexible can accommodate. The Pharisaic forms of Judaism were legalistic, rigid, inflexible, and could not accommodate the flexibility and the growth and the life and the unpredictability of Christ's movement. He was not playing by the old rules. He was bringing something new wine. And he was saying, you people, now these were the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John, saying, why don't your disciples fast? We fast. We disciples of John and we disciples of Pharisees, we fast twice a week. How come your disciples don't? What Jesus is saying is, your fasting is simply a rigid religious practice. My disciples will fast when it's appropriate, and they don't fast when it's not appropriate. In other words, fasting for us is not a rigid thing we do because the calendar says it's Tuesday, time to fast. We're going to fast when there's something to fast about, and we're not going to fast when there's nothing to fast about. In other words, we're not going to be bound by religious inflexible rules. We're going to be living a spiritual reality, and that reality is something that will not be easily bound, certainly not successfully bound, by the rigidity of your religious structures. And so what he's doing is rebuking them for thinking that his movement, which was alive and dynamic and in many respects unpredictable, and which needed some flexibility for people to accommodate it, that it was not going to be something that he would allow to be constricted by the religiosity and the rules and the inflexibility of Pharisaic Judaism. And this insistence or this suggestion that his disciples ought to be observing these special fast days that the Jews observed was an example of the rigidity of religious notions that the Pharisees practiced, but which didn't make sense. Why fast when it's not time to fast? I mean, when they said, why don't your disciples fast? He said, do the children of the bride chamber mourn? He considered fasting to be a form of mourning. Do they mourn when the bridegroom's with them? Let's be reasonable. You're at a wedding feast. You don't fast at a wedding feast. It's a time of celebration. Now, there's going to be a time when they'll be sorry enough to fast. They will mourn. There'll be times. There are times it's appropriate to fast and mourn. This isn't one of them. So just because you Pharisees and followers of John, you fast on Tuesdays and Thursdays, no matter what the occasion, that's not the way we do things here. That's not how we roll. We don't fast because of the day of the week. All of our spirituality is going to be based on actual appropriate occasions. We're going to mourn when there's something to mourn about. We're going to celebrate when it's time to celebrate. And we're not going to have artificiality of an artificial, inflexible, religious rule. We've got a living thing going on here. I think that's what Jesus was trying to get across to them there.
Well, thank you.
All right, I appreciate your call. Good question. Stephen from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, yeah, Steve, thanks for taking my call. I was wondering, how did Calvinists deal with the verse in 1 Corinthians 15:22, where it says...
1 Corinthians, go ahead.
Where it says, for all in Adam die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive.
Well, that can be taken in a rather universalistic sounding way, that just like all people, all humans died in Adam, and so therefore all people, all humans will be made alive in Jesus. So that just as Adam brought destruction and condemnation on the whole race, Christ will bring salvation to the whole race. This is certainly one way that those words could be read. But the way a Calvinist, and frankly most Arminians too, most Christians who are not universalists, would see this to be saying this, that all who are in Adam die, but all who are in Christ shall be made alive. And the who are, I'm adding, but it is possible to read that innuendo into it. So he says, for as in Adam all die, meaning all who are in Adam die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, would mean all who are in Christ shall be made alive. The word order, by the way, can be changed around in the Greek. It's not the translation in English. It doesn't have to follow the same word order. Yeah.
If you had nothing to do with Adam's disobedience, and so you had sin enter you in death from the sin, wouldn't it be fair then if man's righteous act would make you righteous in God's eyes and have eternal life? You see, we had nothing to do with Adam sinning and making us dead in trespasses and sin, and it seems like the only fair, you know, way to solve that problem would be one man's righteousness makes everybody righteous again.
Well, you know, it makes sense. It makes sense whether it's what the Bible teaches or not would be where the controversy would come up. But and no one could deny that that's a, you know, that the symmetry of that statement makes sense.
It says the free gift came to all men. It's a free gift. They don't have to earn it. And it's just a matter of, it says, each in his own time, you know. Everybody doesn't have to be saved before they die, but I don't see anybody standing before the judgment throne saying, I don't believe in God.
Yeah. Well, that other verse you just mentioned, which is Romans 5:18, is another one like 1 Corinthians 15:22 in its structure. Therefore, as through one man's offense, meaning Adam's, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, meaning Christ, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. One of the problems in understanding that verse is how many italicized words are in it, which means they're not in the Greek. There's a lot of words stuck in the translation that aren't actually in the Greek. For example, the word judgment in the first phrase is italicized. And also, the free gift came is in italics. So if you read it without those and figure, well, okay, how are the remaining words supposed to be strung together? It makes it somewhat a little more ambiguous. But you're right. Those verses are used by Christian universalists to suggest that Christ's death is going to redeem everything that Adam's sin lost, because Christ has done more to save man than Adam did to condemn man. That's definitely an argument that is made. And although it's not the only thing the Bible says, it's not the only data we have to consider, it certainly is something that looks favorable toward the universalist cause. There are arguments for other views, though. We're out of time to consider them, though. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate, if you wish, from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com.